I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Philippians chapter 2. We're looking here at verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul says this, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God exalts the humble, and He rejects the proud. We're told that in James chapter 4 and verse 6 when he says, "But God gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Down in verse 10 of that same chapter, he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, humility has been our subject for now 4 weeks. And in our text, Paul says that the antidote for spiritual unity is humility. And in our last time together, we saw the illustration of humility in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the model. He is the example of what it means to humble yourself. If you look back at verses 6 through 8, Paul says that he was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And if you'll notice there, that there are two instances of humility that are found in this text. The first one occurred when Jesus left the face-to-face relationship that he had with the Father to come to the earth in the likeness of men. And the second is him humbling himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul's illustration of the humility of Christ is to serve as an example of what we are to be here in the church. If you remember, the context is spiritual unity. And that context began back in chapter 1 and verse 27. You remember what it says? "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then in chapter 2, he begins to elaborate on that again. And in his elaboration, he lays out before us what is true spiritual unity, and how we can maintain that unity. "Since we have received these 4 fulfilled divine purposes that are found in verse 1 of chapter 2, since we have received the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy," Paul says, "you can make my joy complete by being like-minded, by having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, not letting anything be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming one another, esteeming others," he says, "better than himself, not looking out only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you." This was the mind of Christ, the mind of humility. And this is what he's calling the Philippians to. And this is what God calls us to as well, is to humble ourselves. We are to think this, according to verse 5, in ourselves. And when we do this, according to this passage that we're looking at tonight, God will exalt. The way to exaltation is always through humility. It's always through humility. We see that over in Luke chapter 18, if you will turn in your Bibles there to chapter 18 of Luke. A very familiar parable that we've looked at many times. But it's a parable that illustrates this point so beautifully that begins in verse 9. It says that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. The other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And then the tax collector says, standing afar off, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Pay attention to verse 14. Because Jesus says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Why? "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted." And that is Paul's point in chapter 2. Here's how you maintain spiritual unity in the fellowship. Humble yourself. And when you humble yourself, God will exalt you. Jesus humbled Himself. We are to do the same. Why would we think less? If the Son of God would humble Himself, why would we think that we don't have to humble ourselves? He humbled Himself. And when we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. But when we refuse to humble ourselves, that will be a disruption of unity that will manifest itself in selfish ambition and conceit. As we look at these verses here tonight, verses 9 through 11, we first see that he refers back to the humiliation of Christ that's described there in verses 6 through 8. And we find that in that one word in verse 9, the word "therefore." As we've said on so many occasions, "therefore" takes you back. It refers back to something that was previously said. And now he's going to build upon what he has previously said. And what is he building on? He's building on the humiliation of Christ. And now in verses 9 through 11, he builds on the exaltation of Christ. Because Jesus humbled himself, God is going to exalt him. Again, the same can be said for us. If we will humble ourselves, God will exalt us. In the words of his high priestly prayer found in John 17:5, God exalted him back to the glory which he had before the world was. See, that's a glorious passage right there. And this is a glorious text as we look at this, because we're seeing Jesus exalted back to his rightful place. When he left heaven's glory to come to the earth, that was humiliation. But the humiliation did not stop there. He ultimately humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And if you think about all that he endured, the beatings, the pulling out of his beard, the carrying his cross down the Via Dolorosa, the nailing of the spikes through his hands, his feet, all of that was humiliation. And by him humbling himself, God gave him a title and a position of exaltation. William MacDonald, he says, "Now there's an abrupt change." And he's speaking from the section that we looked at last week, verses 5 through 8, and now the section, verses 9 through 11. He says, "The previous verses describe what the Lord Jesus did. He took the path of self-renunciation. He did not seek a name for himself. He humbled himself. But now we see a turn to a consideration of what God has done. If the Savior humbled himself, God also has highly exalted him. If he did not seek a name for himself, God has given him the name which is above every name. If he bent his knees in service to others, God has decreed that every knee shall bow to him." And what is the lesson in this? For the Philippians, for us, he says the lesson is that the way up is down. We should not exalt ourselves, but be servants to others, that God may exalt us in due time. It's like in the words of John the Baptist, "He must increase and I must," what? "Decrease." The way up is down. And the Pharisee, as he prayed that day, he did not realize that. He thought the way up was to exalt himself. He thought the way up was to compare himself to others. He thought the way up was not through confessing his sins, but confessing his pride. And his pride that he was confessing there was not admitting that it was pride, not admitting that it was sin. He was glorying in himself. He had a self-glory occurring right there. He had the selfish ambition and the conceit. See, according to that context in Philippians 2, we're not to do anything through selfish ambition, through conceit, but we're to do it in lowliness of mind. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. We're not to look out only for our own interests, but for the interest of others. And again, when we do this, God will exalt. And you know, the natural thing to do is to seek exaltation like the Pharisee did in Luke 18. But the command that Paul gives here is for us to humble ourselves. And when we do that, that will cause us to be like-minded. That will cause us to have the same love. That will cause us to be of one accord, to be of one mind. Again, Jesus did this. We must do the same. And because He did this, God exalted Him. Now, if you look there at verse 9, we see here where Paul says that God is the source of Christ's exaltation. He says in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted Him. Who has exalted Him? God has exalted Him. Anthony Ashe, he says this, the style of Greek changes in verses 9 through 11 from that of verses 6 through 8. One difference is the increased number of Old Testament constructions and allusions. If the story had ended with death on a cross, we would wonder at the intent of such voluntary divine humiliation. The dramatic reversal is saluted by the words, therefore God. To this point, Christ was the active party. Now He is passive and the Father is active. The humiliated one becomes the exalted one. The slave becomes the Lord. The contrast with verses 6 through 8, it makes the reader gasp with amazement. And then he goes on to say that the Greek makes the point as strong as possible with the two words exalted and highest place. The original term exalted, used only here in the New Testament, it goes beyond the usual word for exaltation. One author has suggested the meaning super exalted or raised to the loftiest heights. Therefore, God has super exalted Christ. He has raised Him to the loftiest heights. Kenneth Weiss says that this word, huperupso, it means to exalt to the highest rank, to exalt to the highest power, to raise to supreme majesty. See, none of this would have been possible if Jesus would not have humbled Himself. And the same is true for us. If we will humble ourselves, God will exalt us. Warren Wiersbe says the kind of rivalry that pits Christian against Christian and ministry against ministry, it's not spiritual, nor is it satisfying. It's vain. It's empty. Jesus humbled Himself for others, and God highly exalted Him. And the result of this exaltation is glory to God. See, God gets glory when we humble ourselves. Unfortunately, all we're thinking when we're being humbled is how difficult and how uncomfortable that it really is. But we need to see that God is getting the glory. He is being glorified. He is being magnified by our response. So the word here, if you look there at verse 9 again, the word therefore, it refers back to His humiliation in verses 6 through 8, and it gives us the reason for His exaltation in verses 9 through 12. In fact, what He says there in verse 9, that phrase you find over in Acts 2:33, and it says this, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. God super exalted Christ. Christ humbled Himself, and God exalted Him. How did God exalt Him? Well, I want to give you three ways that He exalted Him. The first is by raising Him from the dead. Do you realize that? By the very fact that God raised Jesus from the dead means that He accepted His sacrifice. It means that the sacrifice that Christ paid on the cross for you and me was perfect. It accomplished exactly what it meant to accomplish. When the women came to the tomb where Jesus had been buried, the angel said to them in Mark 16:6, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. And Peter explained to his hearers at Pentecost, it says in Acts 2:32, that this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. And you even read that same kind of phrase later, because later after being released from prison in Jerusalem, Peter and the other apostles with him testified before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. And they said this, Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, Him God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We read many years later that Paul wrote that God the Father, according to Ephesians 1:20, raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And if you read there in Ephesians, it says that He did this far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He's put all things under His feet. He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So when you read there in Philippians 2:9, therefore God also has highly exalted Him, you're seeing that Christ was superbly exalted above all things. And why? Because He humbled Himself. There's many principles that we can draw out of this. And there's principles that we should draw out of this in relation to the context. The path to exaltation is through humility. No other way. It's not as the world demonstrates to us. Promote yourself. Look out for number one. Push everyone out of the way in the process. You will be exalted. That's exalting yourself. That's not humbling yourself. Sad to say, that happens in the church. People work hard for prestige or position. They're exalting themselves. It's better for God to exalt you than you to exalt yourself. God exalted Jesus by raising Him from the dead. Notice the second way He did this. By receiving Him up into glory. First you have the resurrection, now you have the ascension. Paul proclaims to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16 that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then what? Received up into glory. When Jesus had resurrected, He appeared there before Mary Magdalene, and He told her not to cling to Him, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And even as He was giving His last instructions to the 11, you read there in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says that He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. See, God exalted Jesus to His right hand to be Prince and Savior. And He did that not only by resurrecting Him from the dead, but also by receiving Him up into glory. Again, showing that He was accepted by the Father. You remember Jesus said of Himself, I always do those things that please the Father. And He did that perfectly. And you remember on several occasions you hear the Father saying this, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. Well, a third way that God exalted Him, and that takes us to our passage, is by giving Him an exalted name. It says there again in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. Now, if you notice where it says that He has given Him, and that's referring to the fact that God freely and graciously bestowed upon Him this exalted name. The word given, it means to give freely, to give generously. Kenneth Weiss says it was an act of grace on the part of God the Father toward the incarnate Son who had voluntarily assumed a subordinate position as to the function as the sin bearer on the cross. See, this is freely bestowed. One commentator says, "The Father conferred upon the Son the name which is above every name, with the most divinely perfect love. Jesus so completely satisfied the Father in fulfilling the work of His incarnation in providing redemption for the elect that He generously granted Him this exalted title." So He graciously gave Him, He freely bestowed this upon Him, the name which is above every name. And the name here, it is incomparable. It's the superlative of superlatives. In fact, Hebrews 1:4 says this, that He has become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, what is that name? He says that He has given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is that name that God graciously bestowed upon the Son? Is it the name Jesus? The name here, that phrase, it's used here with the definite article, and it's not a reference to the human name that was given to Jesus at His birth by the angel Gabriel. It's the actual name that's found in verse 11. It's the word Lord. See, Paul says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, it's not the name Jesus, but it's the name of Jesus. What is the name of Jesus? Lord. He is Kurios. Jesus Christos estin Kurios. Jesus Christ is Lord. That name Jesus was a common name, a very common name in the New Testament. If you read over in Colossians 4:11, there's a man, it says, Jesus who is called Justice. So it can't be the human name Jesus. He already had the name. It had to be something different that was bestowed upon Him. And it is the word Lord. Lord is a title of exaltation. It says in Revelation 19:16 that when He comes, that He will be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, it's a title there also of deity. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, very familiar passage that says that if you confess with your mouth, literally, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting into righteousness, and with the mouth confession results into salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, to all who call upon Him. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is he talking about in this context? Well, you take it back to verse 9, confessing Jesus as what? Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Does that mean that I just pray a prayer and I say, Lord, I believe that You're Lord. Jesus, I believe that You're Lord. Is that what that means? Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? That means that there has to be divine intervention on your life. That means that that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is a supernatural divine intervention on you. Just as we understand from the Bible that faith is a gift from God, repentance is a gift from God, guess what? So is the confession. That's granted by the Father. And as we read over in John chapter 10, that those that God the Father has given to Jesus will come to Him. Beloved, that's sovereignty. That's the sovereignty of God in salvation. But I want you to notice something here. With the context of confessing Jesus is Lord, if you notice there in verse 13, it says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a quotation from Joel 2:32. In the context of Joel 2:32, it's talking about God the Father. And here Paul takes Joel 2:32 and he applies it to the Son. And the word that's used there for Lord is Yahweh. And he says here that whosoever shall call upon the Lord, Yahweh, shall be saved. He is equating here equality between the Father and the Son. See, it's a title here of deity. It refers to His person. It refers to His position of dignity, His position of honor. And I found it very interesting to find out how many times this word was used. That Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord some approximate 600 times in the Bible. He is called Lord Jesus 119 times. Lord Jesus Christ 84 times. He's called Lord and Christ one time. And if you take the book of Acts alone, He is called Lord 111 times, while only two times He is referred to as Savior. And yet you have many preachers, you have many people today say, make Jesus Lord. You can't make Him Lord. He's already Lord. And what people are trying to do there by saying, make Him Lord, is to identify the fact that He is Lord. But people don't want to identify the fact that He is Lord. You're not making Him Lord of your life. He is already Lord. You're recognizing that He is Lord. You're bending your knee before Him. You're bowing your knee before Him. You're submitting yourself to His Lordship. And that is what salvation is. You come any other way, you don't come. You think that you could come and hold on to your life. That's not going to happen. You're not going to have Christ. All you're going to have is an empty profession. He is Lord. Some people want to take Him as Savior, but they don't want to take Him as Lord. And you can't have a divided Christ. You take Him as Savior, you take Him as Lord. And we understand the implications of that, don't we? To say that Jesus Christ is Lord and to confess that is to say I'm committing my life fully to Him. He is in charge. He's in control. I've relinquished the control of my life now, as if I had any control of it. See, that's the foolishness that we think. But we don't know that because we're dead in trespasses and sins. We think that we are the ones controlling our lives. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says that you're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You think you're controlling everything. The truth is that you're being controlled by Satan, and also you're controlled by your own sin. People talk about free will. Where is the freedom there? You're bound to your sin. There's no freedom. The true freedom comes in Christ. When you receive Christ, you are released from your sin. You're released from the bondage of sin. And now you become a slave of righteousness. Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee has to bow. Well, Paul says that God exalted Him. And staying within that context, we can certainly say this, that God will exalt you. If you voluntarily humble yourself, God will exalt you. And He'll do that in His due time. Don't think this, well, I've humbled myself, Lord. When are You going to exalt me? I've been looking for that job promotion. I've been looking for that extra pay and that paycheck. In His time. Not your time. I mean, think about it. In His time. Luke 18:14, everyone who exalts himself will be abased or cast down. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me show you how to do that. Go with me to James for just a moment. In James chapter 1, James, in this context of chapter 1, talks about the trials. And the trials that he's referring to, I believe by the context and the background of this letter, was persecution for Christ. So this letter was written primarily to believers, believing Jews to be specific. And he tells them in verse 6 that if they lack the wisdom that they need in going through this trial, that they are to ask of God. Verse 5, you ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God is a generous God. He loves to give. He gives generously, and He doesn't scold you for asking. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to ask. But He says here in the conditions of verse 6 that you have to ask in faith, with no doubting. He compares the one who doubts, as being like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. And he says, listen, don't let that man suppose that he's going to receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because he is a doubter. He is a two-souled, literally. It's a double-minded man. Now, I believe that this call here of a double-minded man, according to our study in James, that this person is lost. Go with me to chapter 4. In chapter 4, he says there about this worldly, double-minded man who lives solely for his own pleasures, whose life is completely ordered by his hedonism, his personal pleasures. That first of all, in verse 4, that he is an enemy of God. And he says there in verse 6 that he is to humble himself because God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And if he doesn't humble himself, and how is he to do that? He says in verse 7, by submitting to God. In recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord, there has to be a submission to His Lordship. You have to submit to God. And once you submit to God, he says there in verse 7, that you would resist the devil will flee from you, you'll draw near to God, He'll draw near to you, you'll cleanse your hands, you sinners, you'll purify your mind, what? You double-minded. Same term used in chapter 1. Lament, mourn, weep. All these are terms that refer to confession and repentance. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Literally, He will exalt you. And here the exaltation that's occurring here is in salvation. You lower yourself, you humble yourself, you repent of your sin, you turn to Christ, and He will exalt you. He will raise you up. But what does that mean? That He'll raise you up. Does that mean that you'll get certain things? Well, yeah, there's many things that you get spiritually, right? There's certain things physically that might not change. Meaning, doesn't mean that you'll get a new car or a new house, a new spouse. Some people think that. No, but it means that you are no longer under condemnation. You've been given justification. You've been given peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The very Lord that you submit to is the very Lord who gives you peace. The very Lord who forgives you. And so James gives that antidote. That if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. And there are many people that won't humble themselves to Christ. They want to hold on to their lives. They want to hold on to the content of their lives. They don't want to give up their life. But there has to be a giving up of life, a giving up of yourself to have Christ. Warren Wiersbe says that the person with the submissive mind, as he lives for others, must expect sacrifice and service. But in the end, it's going to lead to glory. And he gives the example of Joseph. You remember Joseph? Joseph suffered for 13 years. But then God exalted him and made him second ruler of Egypt. David, who was anointed a king when he was only a youth, he experienced years of hardships, years of suffering. In fact, he suffered for 12 years running from Saul. But it was at the right time, at the due time, at the appointed time that God had set that He exalted him as King of Israel. See, the path to exaltation is always marked with humility. You cannot have the first without the other. God will always respond favorably to those who humble themselves. So we got to get this in our mind. Just like I said in the last couple of weeks, Paul here is challenging how we think about ourselves and how we think about others. There has to be a change in how we think. We have to have a humble mind. Quit exalting yourself. Look at the example of Christ. Christ didn't exalt Himself. He humbled Himself and God exalted Him. See, he's using that analogy there. That point, a major point in being like-minded. A major point in spiritual unity in the fellowship. It also tells us how important that unity is. I mean, there were times when Christ could have asserted His rights. He was God. Right? But He didn't. So there's plenty of principles here for us to apply to our spiritual unity. If you go back to Philippians 2, if you look there at verses 10 and 11, we see the response to Christ's exaltation. What's he say in verse 10? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. What's the first response? Every knee will bow. The word bow here means to bend. Means to bow, just what we understand the term to mean. But what he is using here, when he says in the beginning of the phrase, he says, that at the name of Jesus, or if you have the New American Standard Bible, it says, so that at the name of Jesus. Those two words, that at, that is a henna purpose clause. And the henna purpose clause simply says this. It's telling us that Jesus is given the name which is above every name for the purpose or with the result that every knee will bow. Isn't that beautiful? He's given that exalted place for the purpose of every knee bowing. See, it's totally out of the character of God and out of His plan and His purpose for someone not to bow their knee. Because the purpose is that every person will bow. See, He's not saying here every knee should bow. Version I have up here, it says that. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, as if it's a choice. No, he's saying every knee will bow to the sovereign, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow. No intelligent being, whether angels, whether saints in heaven, people living on the earth, or Satan, demons, and the unsaved in hell. In all of God's universe, no one will escape. All will bow, either willingly or they will be made to do so. All will bow. Hitler, who would not bow to Christ, is bowing to Christ. Darwin, who would not bow to Christ, is bowing to Christ. Every person will bow. And every tongue will confess. It says in Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 45:23, which says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And there is talking about God the Father. And here again, we see the equality of the Father and the Son. As Paul says here, that every knee will bow. Turn with me to Revelation 5. I want to show you something very beautiful. In Revelation chapter 5, we have here, in the events that are occurring, the church has now been raptured. And as those raptured saints, it says in verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. The living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and as such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Isn't that beautiful? It's what we have to look forward to. Those who will submit to the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ according to this passage. First of all, he says of those in heaven. That refers to the holy angels. It refers to the saints. It refers to redeemed believers of all ages. And we just read about that in Revelation 5:11-14. Then he says of those on earth, and that refers to both redeemed and unredeemed. As the redeemed in here tonight, You are bowing the knee before Christ. You're submitting to His Lordship. You're bowing in worship to Him. But at the same time, if you're in here tonight and you have not trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, as Master, then guess what? You're not bowing the knee. You're refusing to bow the knee. In 2 Thessalonians 1:10, it tells us that when Jesus comes, that in that day to be glorified in His saints, to be admired among all those who believe, verses 8 and 9 says that the unredeemed will experience the vengeance of Jesus. Because they refuse to bow. Because they refuse to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They treated it as myth or fairy tale. They held on to their life. They hugged their life more than leaning on Christ. The Bible says there in verses 8 and 9 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for the saints, it's admiration. For the unredeemed, it's fear. And then he says, back in verse 10, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that refers to fallen angels, unredeemed dead who are awaiting final judgment and eternal punishment. If you look with me at Revelation 20, and if you notice there, in verse 11, we see there the great white throne judgment. This is the final judgment. And he says there in verse 11 that then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his own works. That death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is a reference to what Paul is saying here of those under the earth. You say, well, who exactly are these people? Go to chapter 21, look at verse 8. It says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Beloved, you read a verse like that, you better examine your life. Because if that describes you, you have a horrible future awaiting you. Well, he says here that every tongue will confess. Every tongue. The word tongue there is glossa. Glossa frequently used here, or is frequently used to refer to a language. And basically what he's saying, that no matter what their language, every human and angelic being will declare Jesus' Lordship. The holy angels, the redeemed saints in heaven and on earth, and all the enemies of God on earth in hell, forever confined by His unbreakable power that holds them in eternal punishment, will bow their knees before His sovereign authority. Even the damned demons, including Satan, will have no choice but to agree with and confess the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember what the demons said in Mark chapter 1? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He told him to be quiet because the time was not for him to be revealed. He says there that every tongue will confess. Again, you have the word should. It's will. It's not a choice. And the word here, will confess, it's a strong term. And it refers to an open public declaration. They will declare openly and publicly that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not like what people struggle with today. There are people that say they belong to Christ, but they won't confess Christ publicly. They say they're afraid. The truth of the matter is they're ashamed. Let's call it what it is. In Matthew 10, in verse 32, Jesus said that whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. What are they confessing? They're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. Over in Jeremiah, in chapter 23, listen to how this prophecy goes. It says in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord our righteousness." And we see, even at his birth, if you read in chapter 2, verse 11 of Luke, listen to what you read. As this announcement is given to the shepherds by the angels, they say, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Jesus even said in John 13 to His disciples, "You call Me teacher and Lord, and so I am." And how about Thomas after the resurrection of Christ? Jesus appears to him. What's he say? "My Lord and my God." These sound like confessions to me, don't they, to you? Even in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, before the Jews, it says there in chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, after he preached this message to them, he said to them to repent. And as he calls them to repent, he tells them, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They understood the implications of that. What are you to do when you understand those implications? Repent. You turn from your sin and you turn to Christ. Even in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, as Peter is there speaking to a centurion, a certain man, a centurion, Gentile, Cornelius, he tells him in chapter 10 and verse 36, that the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then if you go back to what Paul is saying here, he says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then notice the phrase, to the glory of God the Father. When you glorify the Son, you glorify the Father. And to confess the truth about the Son is to say that what God has said about the Son is truth. And it brings glory to the Father. Over in John 5, in verse 23, or verse 22, it says that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And if you go over to chapter 13 and verse 31, you hear even these words. It says that when they had came out, that Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him. And if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify in Himself and glorify Him immediately." And what's the thing that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, "Father, glorify Yourself that the Son may glorify You." Beloved, when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that brings glory to the Father. Because that's the truth. So God exalted Jesus. And the example that we have here in Philippians chapter 2 is that God will exalt you if you humble yourself. He'll do it in His own time. He'll do it by His own means. But He will exalt you. He will honor you for humbling yourself. Look back at Philippians chapter 2. Since Jesus humbled Himself, God has highly exalted Him, given Him the name. What's the name? The name is Lord. The name which is above every name. The name Lord is above every name. The word Lord implies that He is not only deity, but that He is in charge. and that every tongue or every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. As we said earlier, to bow the knee and to confess with the tongue, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's also a responsibility that God lays on each person. God calls you to repent. God calls you to bow the knee before Christ. God calls you to recognize His Lordship, His rightful place in your life. God calls you to give up your life and turn to Him. God calls you to confess Him as Lord. And you can either do that here and now or do that in eternity in hell. Jesus is Lord, and He's exalted in the fullest sense of that word. And let me just say this, if you humble yourself tonight through repentance, that He'll exalt you by making you, according to Ephesians, sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And we want to help you do that. Our pastors are here tonight, along with myself, and we want to be available to help you. The greatest issue in your life is that you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that you surrender your life completely to Him, that you quit holding on to yourself and quit holding on to your life, but that you're ready to disassociate yourself with who you are and turn your life over to Christ. And our elders are going to come and be available for you, that if you have any questions, if you have any spiritual issues, this issue that we're dealing with tonight, we want to be there for you. And if you're struggling spiritually, then we want to be there to help you as well. We want to be there to pray for you. The spiritual weak are to come to the spiritually strong. And we're to come alongside you and intercede before you on your behalf to the Father. So whatever the need is tonight, let's pray. And you do what God has put on your heart. Father, we thank You for the passage tonight that we have studied and to see here the exaltation of Christ. To see that You have given Him the name which is above every name for the purpose that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. We thank You, Father, for the example of humiliation. And we thank You, Father, for this passage, because in this passage we see how we can truly have true spiritual unity. That it's always through humility. Help us to see God when we're not being humble. Help us to recognize it immediately when we're exalting ourselves. Lord, when we're caught up with empty, vain conceit, self-glorying, self-promotion, help us to see that immediately, Lord. And then help us to humble ourselves. We thank You, Father, for tonight. And I pray for all of us in here as we have heard these truths tonight, God, that we'll respond appropriately to Your Spirit as You work on each heart. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.